Let's unite in the praise of God. We are singing in Psalm 119, and it's part 3, verses 17 to verse 24. The tune is Evan. With thee, thy servant, in thy grace, deal bountifully, Lord, that by thy favour I may live and duly keep thy word. Open mine eyes, that of thy law the wonders I may see. I am a stranger on this earth. Hide not thy laws from me. The whole section of Psalm 119, verses 17 to verse 24. With me thy servant in thy grace, deal bountifully, Lord. The Lord to bless us now in our time of meditation this morning. O most blessed and holy God, we thank thee for this period of public worship. We thank thee for a time of meditation that we might be taught of thee, that we might be helped of thee in our time of pilgrimage on this earth. And if not on pilgrimage, if still in sin, that these things might be a means of merciful blessing to the soul. And so help us now, and grant to preacher and hearer that there will be that encouragement and help that cometh from above to the blessing of thy holy name in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now we're still in Isaiah chapter 29. Would you come again there, please, to the closing section. Isaiah chapter 29, I'm going to read again this morning from verse 18. Isaiah 29 verse 18. And in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. For the terrible one is brought to naught, and the scorner is consumed, and all that watch for iniquity are cut off, that make a man offender for a word, and lay a snare for him that reproacheth in the gate, and turn aside the just for a thing of naught. Therefore thus saith the Lord who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, neither shall his faith now wax pale. And when he seeth his children, the work of mine hands in the midst of him, they shall sanctify my name and sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and shall fear the Lord, or the God of Israel. They also that erred in spirit shall come to understanding, and they that murmured shall learn doctrine. Amen. May God be pleased to bless that to us, to his own praise. Well, in our weekly ministry, in this prophecy of Isaiah, we've been now in chapter 29 for the past 3 weeks. But we must make some comments upon the closing section before we leave this chapter, although we'll have somewhat to say a little more the following week, next week. Well, last week, you remember, we addressed the two vital matters we find in verse 19. We had addressed the grace of meekness the previous week, but last week we spent time considering joy and the holiness of God, the Holy One of Israel. For the mercy of God in salvation produces meekness, it produces joy, we read, and it produces praise, rejoicing in the Holy One of Israel. Now millions have been delivered, as this chapter speaks of, from spiritual blindness and deafness to become such a people, for God's grace produces these divine principles in them when they become partakers of the divine nature, as Peter speaks of in 2 Peter 1 and verse 4. Now in verse 22 we read of the redeeming of Abraham being a work of God. And so we have yet another principle, for there could not be meekness, there could not be joy, there could not be rejoicing in the praise of God unless the work of redemption had been experienced. And so in reading here in verse 22 of the Lord who redeemed Abraham, we must address this morning this vital subject of redemption, the redeeming grace of God, addressing this vital matter as to its source, how it was accomplished, how it's applied, looking at its nature, what does it mean, and that it is universal and eternal in its scope. Now, Isaiah refers to Abraham four times in his prophecy of 66 chapters. Here, firstly, in chapter 29, verse 22, chapter 41, verse 8, chapter 51, verse 2, and lastly, in chapter 63, verse 16, which we'll be referring to shortly. For these four verses teach us so much about God and how he deals with Abraham. And the principles are no different with any of the redeemed, as we have emphasized in those verses. But firstly then, this morning, we must consider what is the redemption of God concerning himself and we who are redeemed. Now, it has to do with the deliverance of God's elect from the state of sin to salvation by the merits and means of the ransom being paid on their behalf to bring liberty, freedom, deliverance to the captive. A people who are by nature slaves to sin But Christ paid the ransom price for their release to set them at liberty. Now in Romans chapter 6 and verse 17, Paul tells us we are by nature all servants of sin. Now it's the word for servants, the Greek word doulos, which is slaves. And this is what we are. We are born slaves to sin. And so by nature we are captive to the devil at his will, 2 Timothy 2:26. And so we are born as his captives, slaves in his service. But God in Christ achieved redemption, which releases all they for whom the price has been paid. And so they are set at liberty by redeeming grace. No longer slaves to sin, but at liberty in Christ, bringing meekness and joy and rejoicing. Yeah? Now this redemption not only delivers us from Satan's kingdom of darkness, for there is also the vital factor, it ransoms us from the curse of the law. Because the curse was there to damn us. And we delivered from that curse, says Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, by Christ. Now this redemption is by his precious blood, we read in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 18 and 19. And also we read it is the song of the redeemed in glory. We read of it in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, and also in chapter 14 of Revelation chapter 3 and 4. Thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, is that song of redemption. The song of redemption always upon the lips of the Lord's people. For in both those verses in the book of the Revelation, the people of God are engaged in praise and are designated the redeemed of the Lord from the earth or from among men. Now we shall be noting that God's redeeming work concerns the whole person, both soul and body. For we have sinned in both, and we need redemption applied to both. And thus saith the Lord who redeemed Abram, then we read in verse 22. When did this occur? How did it occur? And I remember being in a weekly Bible study in, it was about 1964, 64 or 65, in a brethren assembly in Llanelli. I attended there as a very young believer when the subject on that Tuesday night in the Bible class was Abraham and his bringing from the Ur of the Chaldees. And I well remember an elderly member, Mr. Williams, he made comments upon this. It was open for comments, of course, after the opening address by one of the elders. And this is what he said. Among what he said, I shall never forget his words. We must thank God that Abram decided to leave the Ur of the Chaldees and serve God. For where would we be tonight, brethren? He would have remained in the Ur of the Chaldees and we would have all been without hope. Now the response to such folly was true to form. For rather than a word of objection being heard, it was many utterances around of Amen, brother. They have a man-centered theology concerning God's redemption, ignoring the clear teaching of Scripture, of God's word concerning why God redeemed Abraham, which plainly informs us why he turned from idolatry to God. Now in Acts chapter 7 we read of the painful death of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. But before they stoned him to death, he was able to speak to them, to address them. And he did so out of his own history, their own history, reproving them, condemning them on the basis of their own history. He commenced with these words, referring to Abram. And what he stated was very clear. The God of glory appeared to our father Abram. That speaks wonders. It was God in appearing to him that made the difference to Abraham. Acts 7 verses 2 and 3. It was a sovereign appearance as the God of glory who redeemed him without any contribution from Abraham whatsoever or natural willingness. And we read of this in Nehemiah chapter 9 verse 7. Thou art the Lord, the God who didst choose Abraham and brought him forth out of the Ur of the Chaldees. Now our text unites with this. God did choose Abraham, the Lord who redeemed Abraham. And this is so clear. But note, Isaiah in chapter 51 verses 1 and 2. Again referring to Abraham, telling us, look to the rock from whence he were hewn, and to the hole of the pit from whence he were digged. Look to Abraham, I called him alone. And this illustrates what he was, which required a powerful sovereign work in order to save him. I brought him from a pit. I dug him from the rock. Look to him as an example of what I do, says God. It was lucky for us, brethren, that he decided to come. What utter folly. Isaiah, in referring to Abraham in chapter 41, verse 8, the prophet tells us of what an amazing work God performed in him. For we are told in Romans 5, verse 10, that in a state of sin, we are all enemies of God. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled, you see. But the Lord makes friends out of enemies, he tells his disciples, in the context of the true vine in John chapter 15. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. John 15 verse 14. But God made Abram a very special friend. Chapter 41 verse 8 of Isaiah. And this is so important. It's also stated in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 verse 7, where we read, Abraham my friend forever. It's also cited in the New Testament, Abram, the friend of God. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? An enemy made into a friend. And there we read, of course, in the Epistle of James, chapter 2, the amazing grace of God, where we are told Abram believed God and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And then James says, he was called the friend of God. Amazing grace. Now, I refer to being in the Plymouth Brethren Assembly, who are, of course, dispensationalists. And as a very young believer, I was taught that Abram was not part of the Church of God, but belonged to another distinct dispensation when they are saved under different principles. And so, it was all before Christ. The church was unknown. Their relationship with God is upon a very different basis than grace. But we've just quoted from the Epistle of James, who states Abram's relationship with God was on the very same principles as Paul's and as you and I. Abram believed God and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. That is the only principle recorded in Scripture. And of course Paul quotes those very words as well in Romans chapter 4 and Galatians chapter 3. Abram believed God and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. To further settle this then, what is recorded in Genesis 15 and verse 6, where we have it, Abram believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Showing Abram was not justified by his works but by faith. Paul again does so in Galatians 3 verse 6, doing so in the context of stressing, we who are in the church under the new covenant are the spiritual seed of Abraham, verse 7, who not only was a man of faith, but he's the father of faith, says Paul. No, he's not one of us though, say the dispensationalists, millions of them. our utter foolishness. People need to understand the importance of Abraham, with whom a people from the north, south, east and west, says the Lord, will come to sit down with him in the kingdom of God. Now he's not part with us, and we're not part with him. Distinct, you see, all the time. There's seven dispensations. This is the dispensation of grace. Nobody saved by grace outside of it. In Isaiah 29 verse 22 then, the Lord redeemed Abraham. It's the one and only redemption God has provided. For all who are redeemed and who will be redeemed unite with the Father of faith in Christ, and that's how important Abram is. And when did God determine to deliver a people from a state of slavery that we have here? Peter tells us that we are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ here in time, but it was purposed in eternity. The Lord being a lamb without blemish and without spot to verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, says Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 18 to 20. So it's the case. God purposed to redeem a people before he created all things. It was all foreordained, it was fixed, it was sure. So much so, we read in Revelation 13 and verse 8, the names of they who would be redeemed were written in the Lamb's book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Redemption was not only purposed by God, it's in the domain of God. For we read in Psalm 49 verse 7, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. It's out of man's control. Isaiah's prophecy is abundant in references to the Redeemer and to the redeeming work of God. For although there are few references in the first part of Isaiah, we've said this several times, it's divided into two sections, distinct. Chapters 1 to 39, chapters 40 to 66. In the first part, there are only three references to redemption. Chapter 1, verse 27, our present verse, and chapter 35, verse 9. But in the second part, chapters 39 to 66, where we come to the domain or the dominion, or the dominating factor is Christ and his redemption. 22 references to God's redemption. And in what such wonderful terms. Person and work of Christ is redeeming work, so prominent. And so we do not wonder as to why he's called the evangelical prophet Isaiah, as we read in these last 27 chapters of his book. With these references, certain truths are highlighted, such as we find in our text, that the work and application of redemption is all of God. And we have it in chapter 44, verse 24, thus saith the Lord thy Redeemer, and he that hath formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord who maketh all things, who stretches forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth, by myself. What a clear statement upon God and his absolute sovereignty, and that all things are in his hands. And God willing, I'm going to address this subject more fully next week, where we have it down here. That these people are of God. God, we read earlier in the chapter, is the potter and we the clay. Then he says, it's all in my hands, says God. And yet we have these millions within the Christian church saying, oh, no, it's not in God's hands, my hands. And that is blasphemy when you consider it more seriously. It's my hands. I'm determined to have some of the glory. As Redeemer, He is the mighty one of Jacob, chapter 49, verse 26. Many times we read, I am thy redeemer. I have redeemed them. So God's sovereignty is dominant in this prophecy, not in the other prophecies. Two references. And so, is the holiness of the Redeemer very prominent here? For many times we read, thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Chapter 41, verse 14. Chapter 43, verse 14. Chapter 47, verse 4. Chapter 48, verse 17. Chapter 54, verse 5. So it's a redemption of a holy God. Another thing that Christendom needs to learn badly. The redemption is of a holy God. And so in chapter 35, verse 8, we read of a very special highway. The way of holiness, it's called. Who walk in that way? We're told it's the redeemed walk therein, verse 9. Can we have anything any clearer? Another issue stressed then is that the redemption of God, Isaiah stresses, is by a holy God of Israel or of Jacob. Now, at the close of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul refers to what Christ is in the wisdom of God to his people. Righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, verse 13:3. Righteousness must come first, for it's the result of being what God accounts us to be. And so we are then set apart, we're sanctified as God's redeemed. It's the order of application. And Paul refers to being redeemed as the riches of grace in Ephesians 1:7. And so it is. It's a wonder to be recipients of such favor. Slaves are now friends. To receive such riches in our poverty. Redeemed, oh, bless God's name. Now in verse 14 of the first chapter of Ephesians, Paul again refers to our redemption, and for we presently only enjoy the earnest of it, not its fullness. For it's when there'll be the redemption of the purchased possession, and to the praise of his glory, all would be complete. Now we mentioned earlier in this message that God's redemption will not be complete when we're converted, until the Lord returns. At the physical resurrection of the Lord's people, then and then it will be completed. A change occurring to they who are risen and to they who are still alive, the Lord's people. Then and then alone we will be totally redeemed, soul and body. For Paul wrote, we look for the Saviour who will change our vile body that it might be fashioned like unto its glorious body. Philippians 3 verses 20 and 21. Paul also wrote of this in the opening section of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And also when he wrote his epistle to the Romans, he referred to the redemption of the body, Romans 8 and verse 23, that the Lord's people, he tells us in Romans 8 and in 2 Corinthians 5, are in a state of groaning, awaiting that day. And the Lord's people can truthfully claim, now, I am redeemed, just as was Abraham, but only in soul. At the present time, awaiting that great day when it will be in its fullness. What a wonderful day that will be, when in both soul and body we'll be with him and we'll be like him, says John, 1 John chapter 3 verse 2. And it's also the case with our salvation. For although we're saved now, we're in the process of salvation too, now, from the power of sin. But our salvation will not be complete until that day, when it will be affecting our bodies as well as our souls. No one who is now enjoying God's redemptive love will fail to enjoy its fullness. Because we read in Hebrews 9:12 that the redemption of God is an eternal redemption. So it's forever. For there is no temporary redemption. It's not possible to be part-time. It's as permanent as the throne of God. We've tasted of God's salvation, we shall be eternally saved if we've been brought out of sin's slavery to the redemptive love of God. We will be eternally redeemed. There's no part salvation with God, no part redemption. He will keep us to its fulfillment. Now, we cannot conclude our time upon this subject until we address what it's intended to produce in God's people. We read of this in Titus chapter 2, verse 14. All these texts have the redemptive work of God in mind and state so. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify him to himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. We have already referred to the people walking in the king's highway that the Lord redeemed from Isaiah chapter 35. For it's so clear in both Old and New Testament. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul clearly states why a people are chosen, adopted, and predestinated. He says that they should be holy and without blame before God. You can't have anything clearer in Scripture. At the very introduction of the Galatian epistle, he tells us why Christ died, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present world. Now we could continue giving supportive texts for some time this morning. For the Lord prayed for his people's sanctification in that lovely prayer of John chapter 17. Sanctify them by thy truth. This being the Lord's desire, for God hath not called us to uncleanliness, says Paul to the Thessalonians, but to holiness. 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 7. For our sanctification, he tells us there, is the will of God, verse 3. Now in our present verses, the people who are converted rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. And you'll remember, we made some comment upon this last week, that we rejoice and praise the Holy God, not in our indifference to sin, not in our slackness concerning God's will. He reveals in his moral law what is our duty. Not with disregard to it, not with disrespect to it, but the honour of it, of his precepts. And in addressing God redeemed Abraham, we've noted the emphasis in the prophecy upon the Redeemer being the Holy One of Israel. Not just here in verse 19. But many times we've noted in the chapters from chapter 40 to the end. Chapter 27. And then is prominent in verse 14 of chapter 41, verse 4 of chapter 47, chapter 43 verse 14, chapter 48 verse 17, chapter 54 and verse 5. Over and over again, the Redeemer is called the Holy One of Israel. Now in verse 23 of our chapter, God is also called the Holy One of Jacob. That God's people should sanctify God's name and sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and shall fear the God of Israel. Now that, God willing, I shall address next week. But when Jacob was sick and near death, his beloved son Joseph was told of his father's condition, and so he went to see him taking his two sons Manasseh and Ephraim with him. This is recorded in chapter 48 of Genesis. And he spoke to them of God's dealings with him and his family. And among what he stated was this: "The angel which redeemed me from all evil," verse 16. His name was Jacob, but when he'd experienced much blessings of God, beginning in chapter 32 at Peniel, and then in eventually fully when in chapter 35 he returns to Bethel as El Bethel, we are told in both places God changed his name from Jacob to Israel. A prince with God from being the supplanter. But nevertheless, God is privileged or honored to be called not only the God of Israel, but the God of Jacob throughout Scripture. He never removed that name of Jacob in order to use the name of Israel, the God of Israel, then altogether. He's often called the God of Jacob by the psalmist, and here also. And so we need to remember this. There is a difference, but it has its reference or its meaning. The angel then who redeemed Jacob from all his evil was no ordinary angel, but the angel of the covenant we read of in the Old Testament, the Lord Jesus. For redemption is not the work of angels. Yes, they're very interested in the work of redemption. They are very interested in what they see in the church, Peter tells us, among the redeemed people. It's interest to them, but they don't have part in it. It's the work of God in the church of Christ. Now, Isaiah refers to Jacob in chapter 41, verse 14, where God calls Jacob a worm, thou worm, Jacob. And this seems a dreadful thing to say of the patriarch, but it's true of us all. What we are in our father Adam, we are in the sight of God worms. How many people will preach this today? We read in Job chapter 25 in the response of Bildad to Job, the stars are not pure in his sight. How much less man who is a worm, and the son of man who is a worm. Not only we, but our children. They're worms. And so this is why Jacob needed to be redeemed. The angel has redeemed me from all evil. And it's quite remarkable that the Lord, when suffering the agony of the cross, we read in Psalm 22, he likened himself to a worm. It's quite remarkable what he said. For I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. And I was looking at what Charles Haddon Spurgeon in his works on the Psalms said of that statement. And this is what he says. Charles Spurgeon calls this a miracle in language. How could the Lord of glory be brought to such abasement as to be not only lower than the angels, but even lower than man? What a contrast to him being the eternal I am, to being a worm. Yet it was in order to redeem us. But because we are but worms, the Lord became one as our Redeemer, becoming as a worm to do so, amazing humiliation. And so just as Abram needed redeeming, so did Jacob. Both being referred to here in verses 22 and 23. We've referred to Jacob's redemption as he speaks of it in Genesis 48. Here of Abram's redemption. Both on the same grounds, as God visited them and did it for them. The first book in the history of redemption is the book of Job. The book of Revelation, if you like, rather redemption, say what you will. He certainly lived before the law of God was written. And it's generally believed by some commentators he must have lived at the time of Abraham, around that period. We mention Job because we must refer to his amazing answer to Bildad, recorded in Job chapter 19. Their words, which have often been quoted, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth." And I'm going to quote the verses before I conclude this message with just a few more comments. Job chapter 19. Verse 23. "Oh, that my words were now written, oh, that they were printed in a book, that they were graven with an iron pen and laid in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." In such early times, Job could speak with certainty, "For I know of a living Redeemer, and that although the body would be destroyed in the grave, yet in his body he would see his Redeemer." And these verses have proved of great comfort and encouragement to the Lord's people over the centuries. Not only that their Redeemer liveth, but we will live and be with him in soul and body. And all will occur in the latter day, he says. Now, I well remember over 50 years ago being in a Sabbath afternoon class, when on that occasion a liberal minister was asked to conduct the proceedings. And as he did so, it was very clear that he was an ultra-liberal. He was a reverend brought up in the village, and so he conducted the afternoon's proceedings, if you like, with questions and answers, rather than ministering the Word of God or teaching the Word of God. He asked many questions, but one of the things he stated was this, that there was no record whatever in the Old Testament of the resurrection of the dead. And he said, "Well, comments, we looked for comments upon this." Well, I responded, and I referred him to this chapter in Job chapter 19, and showed him that this man knew that his Redeemer lived, and that he was going to be resurrected, because in his flesh he would see God. He got really annoyed, to put it mildly. And it wasn't the first answer that I gave him to his trying to undermine the truth of God. But this is it. He was a thoroughgoing liberal, and people need to understand that all the major denominations today in the world are liberal. They do not believe in most of the cardinal doctrines of faith. And this is what they preach. They're churning them out of the colleges, these people. They're not taught to believe the Word of God, but to undermine the Word of God in every way. And dear friends, I close with these words. Do you know the one who redeemed Abram and Jacob? And millions more? Are you one of the vast company who have this blessed hope? A people of grace who've been humbled, owning the depth of depravity in the heart and grasping the fullness of this? Yes, I confess before God, I'm a worm by nature. That's what I am. And thank God, I've been made a friend of God from an enemy. May God help us and help you to have a love of the Saviour and a delight in the redeeming grace of God. God did redeem Abram. God did it. And I must make this a subject of importance, because this is being denied more and more in Reformed journals and magazines, having some part to play, man, in what is his eternal destiny. May God help us in this, because Isaiah is emphasizing all the time what is of God. We can't have it more plainly, nor more plainly stated in the New Testament than these statements that are here. Perhaps with more light upon these things, yes, but not with more authority. May God bless his word to us. Amen. We're going to sing to close in Psalm 103, the closing stanzas from verse 18 to the end, which are five stanzas. To such as keep his covenant and mindful are always of his most just commandments, that they may them obey. The Lord prepared hath his throne in heaven's firm to stand, and everything that be in hath his kingdom doth command. Down to the closing verse, O bless the Lord, O ye his works, wherewith the world is stored. In his dominion everywhere my soul bless thou the Lord. From verse 15, from verse 18 to the end, that to such as keep his covenant. To such as keep his covenant, and mindful always of his most just commandments, that they may them obey. Upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.